The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Lord God, we thank You for this word, and we pray that You would bless it as it is opened to us in this time. May Your Spirit give us understanding to see prophetic words about Jesus fulfilled in His time on earth and fulfilled with significance for each and every one of us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. This morning's sermon is called The Great Liberator, because it's really a communion meditation on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And by way of introduction to these three verses, let me take you to the Gospel of Luke, if you would turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. The New Testament begins with those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're in the middle of Luke chapter 4, beginning, let's say, in verse 14. And what we see here is Jesus takes a scroll of the Old Testament, written in Hebrew or Aramaic, in the midst of the synagogue, and reads the very passage we were just looking at, and which we'll continue to look at today. Let me begin Luke 4, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about Him went throughout all the surrounding country. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed upon Him. And He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus quotes Isaiah 61 and says He has fulfilled it, even in their hearing that day in Nazareth of Galilee. He has come in fulfillment of that prophecy. Well, what does the prophecy call for in the person of the one who would fulfill it? This one I'm calling this morning the Great Liberator. What is required? Well, let's first look at the person of the Great Liberator. The first thing we see, if we look either at the quotation here in Luke or back in Isaiah 61, is that the person who would be used of God here must have the Spirit of God upon him. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," or some translations will say, "the sovereign God, the sovereign Lord." An emphasis of great significance upon God and His Spirit being the one to cover and fill and empower this servant, this messenger. And that's nothing new to Isaiah's theme. It seems that whenever Isaiah wants to speak of the one who would come, the one who would undo man's sin and guilt, the Messiah to whom they would all look and hope for, Isaiah constantly stressed this theme. He would be filled with the Spirit. Let's take a look at just a couple passages. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 11 speaks of where the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, from the family of Jesse even. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. In other words, a person is going to be born to that family tree. In verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him in all that manifold significance. Or turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, one of the great servant songs we see in that section of Isaiah where he begins to be more specific about the one God would raise up. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, or anointed one, chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And here in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the servant says. You see the significance here. The one to whom Isaiah would point them isn't just who's the best candidate to be president of Israel. Isaiah wasn't pointing them to what are the qualities of a good leader and go find one. He was saying this, that in a particular way, in a unique way, in an incredible way, in a way beyond our comprehension, really, the very spirit and essence of God would rest upon one that would come. By the time we get to Isaiah 61, it's no longer a servant song about the servant that would come. We have the words of the servant. Indeed, Jesus, Son of God, part of the Trinity, the triune Godhead, inspired Isaiah to write these very words. It's as though Jesus spoke them to Isaiah so that Jesus could speak them in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. In the first person, the prophet relates to us. This Lord Jesus was empowered with the Spirit of God. He wasn't just a bright rabbi who got all the breaks on the way up. But he was designated, he was anointed, he was empowered and endued with the Spirit, the Ruach of the living God. The same Spirit that created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Filled Jesus. Worked through Jesus. It's interesting, we took a quick peek at the account in Luke chapter 4. Do you know how Luke chapter 4 begins? And even in verse 14, or thereabouts, it mentioned, Jesus came filled with the Holy Spirit. That fullness was still upon him. It happened, did it not, to be highlighted in Luke chapter 3 or the other Gospels, which gave the account of Jesus' baptism. Jesus comes to John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, hey, you don't need to repent of anything. You don't need to be baptized by me in the Jordan. Jesus said, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus is baptized, and what happens after the baptism of Jesus, Bible students? The Holy Spirit descends on him. And it was not because Jesus, well, let me say this. The Holy Spirit descended in a visible way for the benefit not only of Jesus, but for all who are watching to see that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon him. The Spirit was upon him in fullness. And this was no mere man. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, said a voice from heaven as the Holy Spirit descended. And even at the baptism of Jesus, most Bible scholars would say you can even see the whole Trinity there. The Father speaks, the Spirit descends in a visible way, and the Son is made known. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even in Isaiah 61, we see the Trinity, although not all speak. The sovereign God imparts the Spirit of God to the Son of God. And so we have a great liberator set forth. Let me intersperse some applications with these points rather than leave them all to the end. The Lord Jesus, who was full of this Holy Spirit, said something to us, said something to the church before he left for heaven. Do you remember? In the book of Acts, in those early verses of the book of Acts, as the disciples had realized Jesus was resurrected, they were enjoying him for those 40 days of interaction between his resurrection and his ascension. But go he must. And one of the things he said to the church, one of the things he says to believers before he left this world was this, Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. Jesus tells those who would follow him and be his disciples, those whom he called to himself and made into fishers of men and servants of the Most High and sons of God, those who had been born again, Christians are told this, you will receive the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian. And you, with the Holy Spirit, will receive power. Well, what do we need power for? For living the Christian life. And even as Acts 1:8 and 1:9 continue to say, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. When God does a work in this world, he does it through the power of his Spirit, through his Son. That's the epitome of God's work in the world, isn't it? The greatest example, the greatest demonstration of spiritual power when Jesus came. Wow! But this same Jesus says to his people, you will receive power. I brought you to myself. And listen, I give you the Holy Spirit. Wait in Jerusalem, he said to the first disciples, until you receive that Holy Spirit, because you really can't serve God without the Spirit of God helping you. You can't build up the body as you want to. You can't use your gifts as you want to until the gift of the Comforter is given. My friends, just in this word of application, let me remind you, do you try to live the Christian life in the power of the Spirit? Or as Romans 8 argues, you know, are we falling into that mindset, trying in our own strength to live the Christian life? If you're a Christian and you want to do anything for the Father in this sinful world, you need to be clothed with power from on high. You need the Spirit of God. You need the Spirit's help to pray as you should, to read this book, to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to live peaceably with the wife of your youth. You need the Spirit's help to do God's will. And Jesus imparts that Spirit to us. Let's press on back to the outline. The Spirit, the person of the great liberator, is also one who is called anointed or Messiah. The word Christ in Greek means anointed, and it represents these Old Testament words for anointed and or Messiah. And it comes from verse 1 again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Well, it's one thing to receive power and have that potential. It's another thing to know that you are designated unto a task. Think of a box of batteries. That is potential power, right? I'm a guy that likes to have a few batteries around the house. One reason when I go camping, my gear is so heavy, I've got a few extra D cells with me. About 4, 5, 6, usually in pairs. But they're not really doing anything if they sit in my backpack in my tent, are they? They have to be chosen. They have to be selected out of that box and put into the flashlight or put into the lantern or given to the Boy Scout who didn't bring any batteries. And then they put to work. Here, this is the designated cell. You need this D cell, put it in your flashlight. Here, the term anointed, it's a very common type of word. It's used several dozen times in the Bible. It simply means to anoint or even spread a liquid. It's almost as though you were talking about the word paint. This servant, this one, is the one that's painted? Well, that doesn't make sense. Or spread? No. That painting and that spreading became a way for, in spiritual context, to designate one. A high priest was anointed with oil. Someone who was prayed over in a special way was anointed and set apart. This is the one for whom we're praying, or this is the one we put forward as our priest or high priest. Jesus is the one that God designates, He marks, He identifies, He announces as the one chosen for a task. How many times does the word me occur in Isaiah 61? The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim captive. He speaks of Himself because the Lord has put the spotlight on Him. And when Jesus began His public ministry, He did not hesitate. Repent and believe that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near because of me. Come, follow me. Believe in me. Jesus copies that same language because He knows He is the one that has been marked, been designated as the one, the chosen one, the anointed one, for this great spiritual task. The Old Testament builds up that expectation. It would be in the line of promise from the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the son of promise. It would fall through the tribe of Judah, as we'll see in Sunday school today. And from the tribe of Judah, even from the family of Jesse, because it would have to be the line of King David, the anointed one would come through. And that is Jesus. That's why two of the Gospels begin with long genealogies to help us see which one the Lord has marked and designated. A final comment on the person of the great liberator from Isaiah 61. He is one who is sent. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty and so on. He's been designated and He just doesn't call the shots from heaven, but He is sent. He's the one who comes at the command of God the Father. The Son came. Kind of a trick question for you if you've got some Christian friends who think they know their Bible. Ask them, who is the first apostle? Who is the first apostle? The first one sent. It's really Jesus, is it not? Is not Jesus the first one who was sent? He constantly mentions in His earthly ministry, I don't speak on my own accord. I don't do my own will. I do my Father's will. I make my Father known. He understood the mission. He understood that He was here on earth for all those purposes which the Father had designated. So let's look at the work of the great liberator. Let's see what work He was given to do. And we have five things we'll look at briefly this morning. What does He sent to do? Why was He anointed and empowered? And so this is where we get all these infinitives, these to do this, to do that. That's what you'll see here in Isaiah 61 in these first few verses. And by the way, someone pointed out, I think it was Ray Orton, that it's all one sentence. And I think he means that verses 1, 2, and 3 are all one sentence in English. I think in Hebrew they're actually two sentences. But it's all a sense of who this is and what His mission is. Number one, He will be a preacher. He will be a preacher or a proclaimer, or you could use the word in parentheses there, a prophet. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, to proclaim liberty, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The number one designation is that the servant, the Son of God, the liberator who would come, would use His mouth to bring revelations, things we need to know, data, propositional truth, so that with understanding we might respond. He was a proclaimer, a prophet. And when we say prophet, we don't mean one that always just tells the future. Jesus did very little future telling. But a prophet, first and foremost, spoke to His current generation and said, okay, you guys, you better clean up your act. And then occasionally a prophet foretold something that would be yet far off. We heard a lot from Isaiah talking to his people in his day, saying, look, you're going into captivity. Let's prepare for that. He was combining the future telling with the current duties and responsibilities. Jesus was like that. He was like a prophet. He was a proclaimer. He was a preacher, taking the message of another, the Lord God, the Father in heaven, and bringing it. And you'll see often your written outline, there are three words for these first three points in parentheses. Prophet, and then priest, and then king. Because when we do theology and we talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ, we often find it helpful to describe his work under three broad categories. And pretty much all that Jesus said and did fits under one of these categories: prophet, priest, or king. And in the Old Testament, all three are provided to God's people as types of the one who would come. A prophet, who did they have first as their great prophet? Well, they have a lot of prophets in the Old Testament. Moses, the great lawgiver, the one who brought forth the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the law of God, who brought down the commandments written with the finger of God. Moses, the prophet. Here's the information you need to know about God. This is what God says. And then we'll go on to priest and king in just a moment. These are the great offices of Jesus. They're made known and they're actually included here in Isaiah 61 because this describes the mission of Messiah. This describes the mission of Christ. This describes what Jesus came to do in those 3 years he walked the earth. Was Jesus a prophet? A preacher? Of course. Of course. One of the most remarkable things about Jesus, if you ask anyone in the world who knows about Jesus, are the teachings of Jesus. The things he spoke, the things he revealed, the things he said. And, as the Bible says, he said with power and authority. Do you remember Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3? Not his first big sermon in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, but the next chapter is Peter's preaching. He talks about Jesus as a prophet. And listen how his sermon highlights that aspect. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of holy prophets long ago. So he says, trust in Jesus and wait for the second coming, is what he's been saying. In verse 22 of Acts 3, Peter continues. Moses said, quote, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed. You are sons of the prophets in the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, in your offspring all the families of the earth will be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Jesus was a prophet sent first to his people, the Jews, and then to speak to the world, all the Gentiles as well. He was one like Moses to make the Father known. Two quick words of application here. Notice the primacy of preaching in the Word of God. Primacy meaning it's of first importance. So many churches today trying to get back to basics in the Scripture. They want to redo church in a really Bible way. We want to be just like the New Testament church. And what is the first thing they abandoned? These modern church movements. They abandoned preaching. We don't need anybody droning on forever and ever. Oh my goodness, do they not know that the primacy of God's work in the world has to do with his words? What hath God said? Tell me what God said. Don't just show me his love, but tell me what I need to know. The primacy of preaching for the church and for the world is unmistakable in the Old Testament and the New. You can't do church without the Word of God being significant and at the center. And a second footnote is mostly for me or for others who preach and teach. The anointing of the Spirit makes a preacher effective and successful. I can do my best, but it is merely the work of a man unless, as God may be pleased to do, the Spirit works through the preacher. And the Spirit helps the hearer. Pray for these things. The work of the great liberator, secondly, is that he will be a healer. He will be a healer, the second calling here. And there is a relation here to the office of priest. It says in Isaiah 61:1 that he will bind up the brokenhearted and that he will pour out the oil of gladness. Much of the language here about the work of this great liberator is healing. I've learned a little bit about first aid, a lot from the Boy Scouts and others over the years, and like to carry bandages with me. What's a bandage or a Band-Aid? Isn't it just an adhesive and a cotton pad to bind up that tiny little cut, to press down so the blood doesn't come out? Or think if someone has a broken arm, you get a couple of sticks of wood or a splint, or if you go to the doctors, they get that high-tech plaster and make a cast. What? To bind up the broken arm. And why do you bind the broken arm or the broken finger? You immobilize it so it can stop hurting. That's always a happy moment. And then it heals. So binding and healing. But this is the heart. It is referring primarily to spiritual healing. In the Old Testament, you don't really hear a lot about doctors, but one of the people that was often fulfilled the role of a physical doctor was someone from the priesthood. Because they would be the ones to assess whether you have leprosy or if your skin condition is something simple or deadly. These guys would somehow interact on the physical healing level. But first and foremost, the priests that serve God's people address the inner man, the heart, the sin problem, and all the hurt that the sin problem creates. You'd come to your priest, "Oh, I've got this awful problem. I stole my neighbor's goat and I just feel so guilty. What do I do?" Give the goat back and make restitution with your neighbor. And when you're right with your neighbor, then bring your gift to the Lord, a guilt offering. That's what the priest would prescribe. And so that heavy heart filled with guilt and shame and darkness, the priest would direct him how to find healing, primarily spiritual healing. The primary task of the Messiah of God is to provide spiritual healing for his people, to limit the pain, to stop the hurt, and to bring about the healing of the inner man. Jesus did this. And because the healing of the inner man is something you don't readily see very quickly, Jesus, in his days on earth, combined the inner healing, that priest-like function — there are other functions that the priesthood we're not talking about, but here, this healing focus — Jesus did outward healing to show that he had the power and the inclination to do that inward healing of which he spoke. For instance, the paralytic is dropped in his presence and Jesus says, "Hey, son, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has healed you." And people start snickering. "Yeah, right. He healed him. The guy's still laying there on his mat with a broken body." Jesus said, "Which is easier? To say to someone to forgive their sins or rise and walk in newness and strength?" And so Jesus healed the body in that case as well as the heart, so that the eyes of men might be opened. "Who is this? Who am I?" Jesus said. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to pour out the oil of gladness, to bring healing to your souls. So repent and believe." Thirdly, the work of the great liberator is that he is a deliverer. We'll move a little more quickly here. A deliverer. He proclaims with authority the year of the Lord's favor. He opens prison doors. He proclaims liberty to the captives who are bound. Freedom. Freedom. Primarily spiritual freedom is what this one declares. And he speaks with authority as though he were the king or on the mission for the king. And this does correlate with the office of king of Jesus Christ. He delivers. He proclaims release for these captives. By his gospel, men are set free. We see it throughout the New Testament. Free from demon possession. Free from that blindness and zeal without knowledge in which they used to walk. There was that guy named Saul of Tarsus. He thought he was serving God. Wasn't. And with God's great deliverance through Jesus Christ, Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. Now notice two things that are announced here by this deliverer. when he makes his proclamations, when he speaks with authority. He says, first, the year of the Lord's favor, and secondly, the day of vengeance of our God. The year of the Lord's favor is a connection to the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament. If you want to read about it, you can look at Leviticus 25. Every 7 years, there was a cycle of the Sabbath year, and certain debts were forgiven, and certain blessings were announced and shared by the community. But after seven cycles of seven, stop and do the math, that's 49. The 50th year was the year of Jubilee. Read about it in Leviticus 25 and in other places. And in that year of Jubilee, for the whole year, the whole community celebrated freedom, deliverance, change in a whole new way. That describes what Jesus came to do spiritually. That other phrase, the day of vengeance of our God, is a significant warning in Isaiah 61. But do you know something? When Jesus read the scroll in Nazareth that day in Luke chapter 4, he stopped in the middle of verse 2. Jesus stopped in the middle of verse 2 and included a phrase actually from Jeremiah that's related to this. Jesus did not speak about the day of vengeance of our God. Why did Jesus stop in Luke 4? Well, his first coming to earth was as the deliverer, as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the liberator. And he would begin speaking during his 3 years of his return. And when he returned, there would be a judgment. At his return, there would be giving an account. At his return, the vengeance of God would be made known upon the wickedness of men in a whole new way. That vengeance would come later. What did our Lord Jesus say in John 3:16? You know that full well. But do you know what he said in John 3, verse 17? Immediately on the heels of that gospel offer. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's the deliverance. Verse 17 explains why Jesus stopped in Luke 4. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That condemnation is postponed, as it were, but it would come. The work of the great liberator, number 4. He will be a comforter. He will be a comforter. Isaiah 61 verse 3, it speaks of those who mourn in Zion, they will receive comfort. Well, let me point you to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, a very famous sermon. What comes at the beginning of that sermon? A group of blessings. We call them Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor. There's even one, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus brings those blessings. He not only speaks of them, but he enables them to happen for his people. He's the comforter. One of the greatest preachers of the English language who only lived a very short life, Robert Murray McShane. Perhaps you've heard of Robert Murray McShane, how famous he was and how endearing his preaching was to anyone. Perhaps you've never heard him preach. Here's a brief word from him about God's blessing and comfort through Jesus. McShane's words of 160 years ago. He reminds us, once Peter walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he began to sink and cried, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, O thou of little faith, why didst thou doubt? Christ has an almighty arm for sinking disciples to cling to, said McShane. Or once two disciples were walking towards a village north of Jerusalem called Emmaus. They talked earnestly together to beguile the way, and they were sad. A stranger drew near, and he went with them. And as he went, he expounded them in all the scriptures the things concerning Jesus. In breaking of bread, he was revealed to them and left them exclaiming, did not our hearts burn within us? So this Jesus reveals himself to his own to this day and makes the sad heart burn with holy joy. Jesus was and is a comforter. If your life is like Peter and you're sinking, cry out and cling to Jesus. If you're confused or discouraged and uncertain, listen to Jesus. let his comfort come to you. The fifth work of the great liberator listed in Isaiah 61 is that he will be a planter. He will be a planter near the end of verse 3. He will give these things to Zion, a beautiful crown or headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The church, the body of Christ, is that planting. Christians who by their changed lives show that they've been touched by this liberator, this Messiah, this comforter, this healer. The church is planted. Christians are put into this flock. We're adopted into his body, and he is its builder. And the work that Jesus began will be done. It will go to completion. It will be fruitful and it will be glorious. And he describes it like an oak of righteousness. So let me give you these four words of application. And they're strictly words that appear in our text, Isaiah 61. First application is the word me. Who spoke it? Jesus spoke it. My friends, Jesus alone is the historical fulfillment of the prophecies. If you want to base your life on truth, not just a philosophy, you can base your life on Jesus. He lived, he died, he rose again. Historical facts. He was prophesied for this task, this role, who he would be and what he would do. And only Jesus is this great liberator. He is the key to history. And he's the key to a relationship with God. There's no other way around it. Me, Jesus said. Come to me. Never forget that. Second application. You see the list in Isaiah 61. The poor, the brokenhearted, the captives. I feel like that. I felt like that. This word of application is that there are hope for sinners like us. Jesus came not to call the righteous or the healthy. They don't need a doctor. They don't need the righteousness that only Christ can provide, so they think. Jesus came to those who know their depravity, who know their poverty, who know their spiritual need of a Savior. And so there's hope for sinners. There's hope for us all. Third word of application, you saw that phrase, oaks of righteousness. I love trees. And you know, the oak tree is really one of the best. If you got a better tree, let me know. Oak trees got it, I think. You know, the whole acorn thing every once in a while, too. Oak trees, they're there. And a branch can die, but it just hangs on forever, it seems, because it's just got this inherent strength. It's got a sense of permanence and sturdiness and durability. When Jesus makes Christians, he makes them like oak trees. They stand. They don't easily blow down. In fact, they have this durability and this permanence, which is why I think God uses the word oak here when he talks about God's work in his people. Christians are made to be strong, sturdy, and durable, and beautiful, and fruitful, and joyful. I think one reason the world is slow to grab at the gospel or be open to the gospel is because so many Christians are not availing themselves of all that God's given us in His Spirit, in His Word, to be whom we can be. Bold people, confident people. Even as the stock market's falling, we don't run around like chickens with our heads cut off because we have a head who is Jesus Christ, who's told us what's going to happen in the future, who's told us He's coming to bring us home. And really, the ground under the feet of a believer is solid ground. And God's work in believers is described here with that word oak. Or as Psalm 1, that introduction to the whole book of Psalms, doesn't designate the tree, but it says this of the believer, the blessed man, the man of God, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf doesn't wither. And all that he does, he prospers. That's what a Christian should look like. And the world will notice. Instead of the anemic little trees over there, it sees the Christian weathering the storms, having a happiness that transcends his circumstances. God has a whole forest of people like this. Where are they? We can make a difference in 2009 and 2010, right here in the Capital District, if we will only aspire to be all that Christ calls us to be. To be oaks. To grow up to maturity, as the author of Hebrews begs with those Jewish Christians, says, when will you finally understand that you have all you need in Christ? You have great, impressive promises. Be oaks of righteousness. And the last word is this: the year of the Lord's favor. This passage speaks of times and days and seasons, not year as in 365 days, but rather as a period. And we live now in that period. We call it the gospel age, the gospel era, the gospel day. And there's only one day that follows this, and that's the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of vengeance. So we must work the works of Him who called us while it is yet day. This is the only time frame in history when men can get right with God and understand the gospel. Because when Christ comes again and that day of the Lord dawns, it will be a day of judgment. So in one sense, the gospel is a limited time offer to get right with God. It ends with the return of Christ, or it ends with your last breath on earth. We need to understand that. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but that other day will come. The sheep and the goats will be separated. No mingling, no changing flocks in that day. This is the day. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. Today is the day of salvation. This day of the Lord's favor. Let us make the most of it, my friends. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Your Scripture is so wonderful, and this passage in particular is so great. I somehow fear we may not have grasped its significance. Father, may we think on Your Word this day. May we understand afresh who Christ is in all His glory and all His work. May we be benefactors of, recipients of that blessed work. And Heavenly Father, may we cooperate with Your work in the world. May we be fruitful Christians until the day of Christ. We ask all of this in His name. For Your glory.